There's a story about a man who stopped in a grocery store to on his way home from work to pick up some items for his wife. He wandered around aimlessly, as men will tend to do when they go to the grocery store, and he kept passing another shopper in almost every aisle, and in that other shopper there was another father trying to shop with a totally uncooperative three-year-old in the cart. First time he passed, a little boy, a three-year-old, was asking over and over and over again for a candy bar. And he couldn't hear the whole conversation, but he heard the father say, "Now, Billy, this won't take long." As they passed the next aisle, the three-year-old's pleas had even gone up several octaves, and the father kept saying, "Billy, just calm down. We'll be done in a moment." And by the time they passed again in the next aisle, the little kid was screaming uncontrollably. Somehow the father was still keeping his cool in a very low voice. He was saying, "Billy, settle down. We're almost out of here." So the father and the son reached the checkout counter, and just about the same time this other fellow was there, he gave no evidence of losing self-control. The boy was kicking and screaming, and he wanted a candy bar, and the father just came over and over and over, "Billy, we'll be in the car in just a minute, and everything will be okay." This other bystander was impressed beyond words. After paying for his groceries, he hurried up to try to catch up to this other father and his son. This amazing example of patience and self-control. And I hear the father saying, "Billy, we're done. It's going to be okay." So he caught up to him, tapped the man on the shoulder, and he said, "Sir, I couldn't help but marvel at how you handled little Billy. You were amazing." And the father looked at him and says, "You don't get it, do you? I'm Billy." We find ourselves this morning at the conclusion of our series on the fruit of the Holy Spirit, and we come to the last but not least fruit. And once again, we're in Galatians 5:22 and following. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. If you're functioning in this presence and character traits of the Holy Spirit, there is no law against that. You're fulfilling the law of God's will, if you will. So far, each fruit has reflected our behavior towards God and others. And now we come to self-control. It might almost seem out of place, if you will, but while it's called self-control, the truth is how we control ourselves has a great impact on our relationship with God and certainly towards others as well. And if you were to find the opposite of self-control, one way would probably be reckless behavior. We've all experienced a reckless driver racing down the highway, weaving in and out, driving recklessly. It seems to me lately I see it more and more. Recently, I shared with you about an accident we had about a month or so back, or a month and a half or whatever, on the way home from church, driving in a snow-covered lane. This guy went flying around us. That's a short version. On the turnpike, he actually passed us and hit us head-on, if you can do that in the turnpike. But it was clearly reckless behavior. He later admitted he was driving too fast and for the conditions because he was in a hurry. He lost control of his car because he lacked control of self. A few weeks back, we were driving on a freeway that happened to be 70 miles an hour, very crowded. I was in a far right lane doing about 70, 71. And some guy went flying past us in the berm. Startled me. I've heard since then some of the younger people call it the bonus lane. I don't get that. You know, it's one thing for the reckless driver to risk his own life, but the reality is he's risking the welfare and the life of those around him, both in his car and in the cars around him, for their vehicles, for their life, for everything about it. And in much the same way, our personal reckless behavior has an impact on our relationship with God and with those around us. And in some ways, if we don't really pay close attention, we might consider the virtue of self-control the most important. Because without self-control, the works of the flesh cannot be overcome, and the other elements of the fruit of the Holy Spirit will not be evident. Now, the King James translates self-control as temperance. And the root meaning of the original word means strength, and it means one who holds himself in. To be in self-control is to not live in bondage to the desires and the passions and appetites of your flesh. Somebody said, my body is a good servant, but a miserable master. Aristotle once said this. He said, I count him braver who overcomes his desires than him who conquers his enemies. For the hardest victory is the victory over self. Self-control is actually a good translation of the Greek word. It can be a little bit confusing. We all know that we cannot control ourselves simply through our own willpower and our self-determination in all things. We may succeed in some areas of our life, but we'll never be fully successful in every area of our life with God's help. Much like we've said all along with all the other fruits of the Holy Spirit, as I remind you, I've been saying all along, it's the fruit of the Holy Spirit, not your fruit. It's what's being developed in you through the Holy Spirit working in you to mature you. And self-control is not just self-help, like we saw all these self-help books. Paul mentions our dilemma in Romans 7:18. He says, I know that nothing good lives in me, that is in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. We're clearly struggle as we've looked over the years in the Word of God, how it deals with our spirit man, our inner man, our born-again person that will live for an eternity, but this fleshly desire and nature that we still battle against. Paul says, I desire these things, but I personally can't carry it out. Little wonder it's the fruit of the Holy Spirit. We'll never accomplish this on our own. As we mature and purpose and mature in Christ, as I said, that's when the Holy Spirit will develop this in our character. And while we all need to depend deeply on the Holy Spirit and His help, we are involved in the process. It's self-control. It's His working in us. But we're not just sit back and go, okay, I guess the Holy Spirit didn't get that one. We need to make the choice, at the very least, to follow the leading and guidance of the Holy Spirit and to obey it. It's not as easy as it sounds, and it's made harder by our culture. We are surrounded by a culture that defines self-control differently than we would biblically, and a culture that does not share the same values as does the believer in Christ. Some areas we need to exercise self-control over our desires, the world celebrates and has no desire to remove them. And just prior to Paul writing the list of the fruits of the Holy Spirit, he writes about our struggle with flesh. That's how he leads into the fruits of the Holy Spirit. And he writes about the struggle of flesh, and he tells us this in Galatians 5:16. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Follow the leading of the Holy Spirit, and you won't follow those temptations. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and those are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish, much like Paul written earlier in Romans. The flesh lusts against the Spirit and vice versa. It means the flesh desires, what the flesh desires is contrary to what the Spirit desires. And what the Holy Spirit desires in your life is contrary. It's fighting against the flesh, what the flesh desires. Paul writes that and he follows up with a list of some of the things we may struggle with. And he calls them the obvious ones. Sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. It's only a partial list. And whenever we struggle in any of these areas, it's only when we walk in the Holy Spirit that we do not fulfill the lust of the flesh. In order to understand, I think, fully this fruit, it's helpful to describe how the Bible describes what the absence of self-control looks like. Proverbs 25:28 provides a dramatic description of an individual living out of control. 25:28, like a city whose walls are broken down is a man who lacks self-control. Like a city whose walls are broken down is a man who lacks self-control. When the book of Proverbs was written, one of the main sources of strength and protection for a city consisted in building and maintaining the walls around the city. If the walls were damaged, it was a breach in security. And a city with its walls in poor shape was considered shameful, had a shameful reputation. Nehemiah writes that those who lived in the capital were in trouble and disgrace because the wall of Jerusalem was broken down. When you lack some self-control, you're like a city that has no self-defense, easily attacked. And when temptations come, you fall quickly. And we know in our personal lives, if we're not careful, we break down our walls of protection and security against the works of the flesh, and we put up walls and inhibit the Holy Spirit's voice. And there's a principle that's the same for all of us, regardless of where you're at with your walk with God. The closer you are to God, the stronger you will be. And that doesn't mean you can ever let your guard down or become complacent or even prideful. Judges tells us a well-known story of Samson. He was empowered by God and had incredible strength, mightily used of God, and led his people for 20 years as a judge. He went to the enemy's territory, the Philistines, visited prostitutes. He went in the carnality of the world. And when he was where he had no business being, he fell in love with a Philistine named Delilah. And the root of his power was his Nazarene vow to God. And you know the story, eventually reveals as Delilah causing his demise. Lacking self-control, he soon lost his hair, his strength, and eventually his life. It's an illustration of how we always guard what God has provided for us. And not only did Samson lose everything, but Israel lost their leader. Self-control protects those around you as well. 1 Samuel tells us of King Saul and his lack of self-control. He was so consumed with fear and jealousy over David that he chased him all over the place trying to kill him. He ignored what was most important, ignored what he was called to be as a leader, and followed his own personal desires. Time doesn't allow us to go fully into the story, but when David was given the chance to kill Saul, he refused to do so, though being chased and running from the man. David showed remarkable self-control. Fast forward several years later, when David is finally king, his self-control goes out the window. Commits adultery with Bathsheba and murders her husband Uriah. We can never let our guard down. And I said earlier, regardless of your walk, you must always remain aware. 1 Peter puts it like this: be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Be sober, some translations say, stay alert. Some say, be self-controlled and alert. And original meaning means self-restraint, controlled. Be alert, be self-restraint. Be aware of what's happening around you in your life. It's a well-known scripture, but a lot of people don't fully get it. I've heard people actually say, the devil is a lion who will destroy you. That's not what this is saying. This scripture does not say the devil is a lion. It says he's sneaky like a lion. He prowls around like a lion. He mimics a lion looking for his prey. And as powerful as a lion is, he looks for easy prey. The lion is not looking for a fight. The lion is looking for dinner and easy and fast food at that. He preys on the weakest. He waits until he can pounce. Satan is waiting for you to lose control the way a sniper will patiently wait for his target to carelessly expose himself to a shot. Careful sniper does not make his presence known. He watches for the sure and easy kill. And like a sniper, Satan often operates in the background, wanting us to believe that losing self-control isn't all that dangerous. And we may have come to believe that because sometimes nothing permanently bad happened to us the last time we lost our self-control, or at least we fool ourselves into thinking so. Satan just bides his time. He's luring you out into the open for you to be easy prey, easy shot. He's luring you away from safety, away from God. So when he makes his strike, when he pounces, you're an easy score. Judas serves an example. We know that he was greedy and stole from the disciples' treasury, and I suspect he did it little by little until he became more and more careless. He eventually sold out the one who could save him for a few dollars a meal out. He left the light of Christ and walked into the darkness of the devil. 1 Thessalonians tells us this in chapter 5, verse 5 and following, "For you are all children of light and children of the day. We do not belong to the night or the darkness. So then, let us not sleep like the rest, but let us stay awake and be self-controlled." And then just a couple verses later, we read this. "But since we belong to the day, let us be self-controlled, put on the armor of faith and love, and the helmet of the hope of salvation." We can never be complacent in our walk with God. Self-control is a faithful companion when you allow it. Like a city whose walls are broken down is a man who lacks self-control. Ancient cities did not just build a wall and ignore it as it would last forever. The walls required consistent maintenance. And your walk with God requires consistent maintenance. It's not sufficient to accept Christ and live your life as you see fit, though many try it. Walking with God is a daily walk. The Holy Spirit desires to be with you, maturing you consistently. We all want the Holy Spirit to move in our life. We want the power of the Holy Spirit. We want the blessings of the Holy Spirit. We want the directions of the Holy Spirit. We just don't want the Holy Spirit messing around with the things that we like personally. Holy Spirit says this, you get it all, you get the whole package. He wants to walk with you daily, wants to mature you daily. Why would we ever resist that? And surrounding your life with the presence of God and his word becomes your wall of offense against the onslaught of your enemy. Self-control is for your benefit and may be the key ingredient in growing in the fruit of the Holy Spirit and the rest of the fruit. Major breaches in your wall begin with little chips and dents. Ignored over time, they become a serious problem. Godly self-control starts with the decision to walk in the Spirit and a purpose to submit to the leading of the Holy Spirit, much like I've been saying throughout this series. Godly self-control matures you when you acknowledge the decision is yours, and it begins in your thought life. I've said this so many times over the years, the enemy will defeat you in your thought life. Your thought life becomes the avenue where self-control is nurtured and matured. The natural man, the Bible calls the natural man, the one who does not have God, is not saved, will never possess godly self-control. He's unable to comprehend it. And the contrary is, because you're a spiritual individual that knows God, that you are able to comprehend the things of God. When you know Christ, you're blessed with his presence and his ways. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians that God's wisdom is revealed to those who know God. It's an honor and a privilege. He makes a distinction between the one that doesn't know God and the blessings and honor of knowing God. Then he states this in 1 Corinthians 2, 14 and following. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Who has ever understood God enough to know his mind that you could give him some directions? Nobody. Because he's at so far and above. But then he says, we have the mind of Christ. As I said, the enemy will defeat you in your thought life. He will not defeat you when you fill your mind with the things of God, when you renew your mind daily, and when you function with the mind of Christ. Our thought life is extremely important. You'll never exercise godly self-control without a healthy thought life. We saw here, as I said a minute ago, we have the mind of Christ. What does that mean exactly? How do we apply that in our life? Barnes notes on the New Testament writes this, "For who hath known," etc. He says this passage is quoted from Isaiah 40:13. The interrogative form is a strong mode of denying that anyone has ever known the mind of the Lord. The argument of Paul is this: no one can understand God. No one can fully comprehend his plans, his feelings, his views, his designs. No one by nature, under the influence of sense and passion, is either disposed to investigate his truths or love them when they are revealed. But the Christian is influenced by God. He has his spirit. He has the mind of Christ, who had the mind of God. He sympathizes with Christ, has his feelings, desires, purposes, and plans. I don't think it's as popular as it used to be. For several years, there was a popular expression, WWJD, what would Jesus do, right? The whole point of being a mature believer is that you may know. You don't have to wear a little band that says WWJD. You as a believer should have the mind of Christ. You should know what Jesus would do. And you're following the leading and sensitivity of the Holy Spirit. And when we fully grasp, we remember that the Holy Spirit is living inside of us, that you're really not left here on your own, that God is with you and for you, your life takes on a whole new purpose. Your thinking begins to line up with God's thinking. You begin to renew your mind biblically, and self-control becomes a reality in your life. Remember that self-control is the fruit of the Holy Spirit. It's his work in your life, drawing you closer to God. His purpose, as I keep saying, is to mature you as a believer in Christ. Paul wrote to Titus, describing the traits of maturity required for the ministry. But we also see in the Bible that all of you are a minister of reconciliation. Every one of you have a ministry of some kind, at the very least to exhibit Christ in your life and to reconcile others with him through your walk. You may not be called in a full-time ministry, but you are called to minister to others. And you have the same Holy Spirit living within you that the preacher does. So the preacher doesn't have any special, character trait other than what you could have as well, is what I'm trying to say. And look at what Titus writes in Titus 1:7 and following. "Since an overseer is entrusted with God's work, he must be blameless, not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. Rather, he must be hospitable, one who loves what is good, who is self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined." It's a maturity that God is calling all of us to. Self-control is a big part of the maturity in God. Paul writes further describing our goal this, Titus 2:1-2, "You must teach what is in accord with sound doctrine. Teach your older man to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-control, and sound in faith, in love, and endurance." These passages do well to describe what the Bible means by self-control. And this young pastor, Titus, did not have an easy assignment on the island of Crete. Crete has been known to be filled with saloons. It was well known as a first century party place, we would call it today. It's a party place populated by people whom Paul describes in Titus 1:12 as liars, evil brutes, and lazy gluttons. Temptations abounded and tripped up many of the new Christians, some of the new Christians with whom Titus worked with in his Cretan congregation. These new babes in Christ were surrounded by the ungodliness in this raucous world around them. And everybody had friends who were still participating in the drunken love feast for which Crete was well known. It was not an easy place to win converts, not an easy place to bring people to Christ, nor was it an easy place for believers to maintain their purity and their self-control in their lives. Kind of like our modern world, Crete was a world of no restraint or recklessness. Doesn't that describe the world we're in now? We are to influence our world for Jesus. Sadly, we're all too often influenced by our world. And Paul challenges four groups of people to be in their right minds, to be controlled by the Holy Spirit, to walk in self-control. Titus 1:8, he challenges the elders. 2:1, he challenges older men. 2:2, older women, and 2:6, younger men. So he kind of fills the whole gamut. And each of these were to be encouraged to be mature, disciplined, holy, reverent, truth tellers, and self-controlled. We see a wonderful truth in Titus 2:11 and following. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness. I love that. The grace of God will teach us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in this present age. While we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all the wickedness and purify for himself a people that are his very own who are eager to do good. Perhaps we have underestimated the value of self-control in our lives. Thankfully, we have the Holy Spirit to teach us. And thankfully, we have the Holy Spirit living within us on a daily basis, who desires to show you, guide you, mature you, nurture you, bless you on a daily basis. Invite the worship team to come forward. Don't check out yet. Your enemy will do all he can to destroy your self-control. The battle, as I said, so often is in your thought life. Fill it with the things of God. 2 Corinthians 10, for though we walk in the flesh, as we do, we don't war in the flesh. Our battle's not against our flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal or fleshly, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, those strongholds where you keep losing your self-control, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Godly self-control is life-changing self-control. There's a battle. The Bible makes it clear there's a battle. When you have the Holy Spirit within you, as we often said, the fight's fixed. Let's stand together and worship our God this morning.